Well, I wonder if you have ever felt forsaken by God. Of course, the scriptures don't give us this insight, but I have to wonder if that was a feeling that was familiar to many of the saints of old. I wonder if Abraham ever felt forsaken by God in that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. Or if Israel felt forsaken by God as they endured the lash of the Egyptian whip. Or if Joshua ever felt forsaken by God as he attempted to lead God's people into the promised land. Or if David ever felt forsaken by God as he fled from King Saul. Or if Daniel, perhaps as he was being grabbed and manhandled and about to be thrown into a den of lions, if he felt at all forsaken by God. Or even as we look at their great faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're about ready to be pushed into a furnace so hot that it incinerated the people that were pushing them in, if they ever were tempted to feel forsaken by God. Or Esther and Mordecai, as they watched the king's edict spread throughout the empire, that the Jews would be destroyed if they ever felt forsaken by God. Of course, we know in all, each of these stories that God did not forsake His people. We know that as Abraham as he climbs the top of Mount Moriah, that God Himself provides a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. We know that even as Israel was crying out for deliverance, God was preparing a deliverer to rescue them from bondage. We know that as Joshua was leading the people into the promised land, that God was going before them. We know that as David ran from King Saul, that God was saying that he was a man after his own heart. We know that as Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, that God had already commissioned an angel to shut the mouths of those lions. And we know that as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked through the fiery furnace, that God did not forsake them, but He walked in the fire with them. And of course, we've seen, haven't we, over the past few weeks, how God, even though He was silent, was with His people under the rule of King Xerxes in the book of Esther. No matter what we feel, God does not forsake His people. He does not forsake those He loves. With one exception. And that exception is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning in verse 33. Jesus is on the cross, and the scripture says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus, in his moment of greatest need, is forsaken by God. What I want to show you tonight from our text is that Jesus was God forsaken so that God's people never have to be. That's really good news. But in order to see the depth of that good news, I want us, with the time we have, to ask three simple questions. What does it mean that Jesus was God forsaken? Why was Jesus God forsaken? And how should I respond to the God forsaken Jesus? What does it mean that Jesus was God forsaken? On the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is happening in that moment? Mark records that it's at beginning at the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, the Jews recorded their times starting at 6 a.m. was the start of the day. So the sixth hour would be noon. So from noon to 3, the sky turns black. And in that moment, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does he mean? Well, he means that this is the moment when God is pouring out his wrath on the Son. This is what's happening in that moment. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is happening at this moment. Jesus is becoming sin, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. It doesn't mean that Jesus literally becomes a sinner. We know that he's the sinless Savior. What it means is that Jesus is being treated as if he was a sinner. More specifically, Jesus is being treated by the Father himself as if he was a sinner. I wonder what sins you have committed this week. You don't have to list them, but it might help to think about them for a minute. In that moment, as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening is God is treating Jesus as if he has committed those sins that we have committed. He becomes sin. And as a result, he is separated from God. This is the only time in all of the Gospels where Jesus does not address God as Father. He calls the Father God over and over again. But when he's talking to God, he always calls him Father. Every single time, except here. There's a separation that's happening as God is turning his back on the Son, as God is forsaking the Son, as God is treating the Son the way that you and I deserve to be treated for our sin. That's what's happening in that moment. I've talked to many Christians who have said something like this. I don't know how a lost person, somebody who doesn't know Jesus, can endure suffering. Maybe you've thought that. You watch your friends go through great suffering that don't know Jesus, and you say, I don't know how they can do it without God to turn to. Here's what you're saying. You're saying that there's a whole lot of suffering that I can endure as long as I know that I have a God in heaven that I can run to in my pain. Do you realize that Jesus doesn't have that? In this moment, in his moment of greatest pain, he does not have a father to run to. He is forsaken by God. In the garden, Jesus was tempted to forsake the will of God. On the cross, the Father is forsaking the Son. The psalmist says, one of my favorite psalms, why so cast down, O my soul? Put your hope in God. In other words, when you are depressed and discouraged and cast down, it's okay, Christian, put your hope in God. But what if you can't? What if in that moment when your soul is cast down, God has forsaken you and you cannot turn to even Him? That's what Christ is enduring in this moment on the cross. Most of us, We know maybe a little bit what it's like to be forsaken by someone that we love. Maybe you felt the sting of a broken relationship. Maybe a divorce. maybe a son or a daughter or a sibling who has turned their back on you and rejected you. You felt that sting to be forsaken. But just to try for a moment to get your mind into what's happening here, imagine that that person didn't just turn their back on you, but they blamed you for all the wrong, not just in your relationship, but in the world. Imagine that you hadn't had that relationship with that person, not just for 5, 10, 15, or 50 years. Imagine that you had had a perfect relationship with that person for countless millennia, for eternity past, an unfettered, unbroken relationship with that person. And now they have forsaken you. That's just a glimpse of what Jesus has endured on the cross. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the moment when Jesus is enduring the wrath of God. You see, as he was flogged, he endured the wrath of the Romans. When they plucked out his beard, he endured the wrath of the Pharisees. When he was tempted, he endured the wrath of Satan. But in none of those instances did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only right here, because this is the moment when God's white, hot, righteous anger against sin is poured out on the Son instead of you. That's what's happening. The next question is why? Why was Jesus God forsaken? Why? That's the question that Jesus asks, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? I would suggest to you that when Jesus is asking this question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking this question so that he can point us to the answer. He wants us to ask this question. Why is Jesus being God forsaken? He wants us to catch a glimpse of something glorious that's happening in this incredible horror. Why was Jesus forsaken by God? Here's the first reason. Because God is infinitely holy. He's infinitely holy. You remember the story of Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant? Remember the Ark of the Covenant is this golden box. You probably saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay? Maybe not quite like that, but this golden box. Okay? And it was here where God manifested His presence, and it had been taken away, and now it's being brought back by King David, right? There were these golden rings on the side, and you were supposed to stick these golden poles through those rings and carry it by its poles. Well, David, perhaps he was so excited to bring it back to Jerusalem, for whatever reason, he puts it on a cart. And it's being dragged on a cart back to the city of Jerusalem. It's not being carried the way it was supposed to. And along the way, there's dancing, there's celebrating. People are so excited. The Ark of the Covenant is coming back to Jerusalem. And there that ox cart is going along the road. And perhaps it hits a pothole or something. And the Ark of the Covenant begins to fall to the ground. And a man named Uzzah sees what's happening, and he reaches out to stop this precious artifact from touching the ground. And you remember what happened? God struck Uzzah dead instantly. Why? R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says this: Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. The earth is an obedient creature. It does what God tells it to. It brings forth its yield in its season. It obeys the laws of nature that God has established. When the temperature falls to a certain point, the ground freezes. When water is added to the dust, it becomes mud, just as God designed it. The ground doesn't commit cosmic treason. There is nothing polluted about the ground. Uzzah's fatal mistake was thinking that it would be better for for the ark to touch his hand than touch the filthy ground. Do you believe in a God that's that holy? Do you believe in a God with that type of majesty and glory? If you don't, you'll have a hard time understanding why God forsook the Son. But you also need to understand that we are incredibly wicked. That's the other half of the story of Uzzah, isn't it? The wickedness of man. And the truth is, if we're honest, most of us, even as the people of God, we're tempted to think that we're pretty good. We're tempted to think that if we're to judge ourselves, you know, grade ourselves on a curve or on a spectrum, we're actually pretty good, right? But if you could just imagine a spectrum here, and we'll put Adolf Hitler over here and the white hot holiness of Jesus Christ on the other end of the room, most of us think we're probably, you know, maybe over here or maybe over here, or maybe some of us, man, we're way over here. We're pretty good. The truth is, all of us are over there. Your sin is cosmic treason. My sin. It's to look at the God who whispers and galaxies appear. It's to look at Him and say, no. No other creature that God has created has ever done that except for Satan and his fallen angels. Everything that God has created obeys Him. Except for Satan, his demons, and us. We are incredibly wicked. And Isaiah says this in chapter 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. What's the text saying? God forsakes the sinful. That's what it's saying. So why did God forsake the Son on the cross? Why did God turn His back on the Son? Because He's infinitely holy, because we are incredibly wicked. But here's the main reason, the big reason. Because God is astonishingly gracious. Because let me ask you a question. Could God still be God and not send His Son? Absolutely. God's holiness does not demand that He send His Son. God would be just if He simply condemned us all to eternity apart from Him. He would still be just. It is not the justice of God that demands the cross, but the mercy of God. The grace of God. It is because of God's incredible grace that He chooses to treat Jesus the way that I deserve to be treated. What do I deserve? I deserve to be God forsaken. I deserve to have the back of God. I deserve to have Him not answer me, not listen to me, not smile upon me, not bless me, not give me all the good gifts that He has given me. I deserve none of those things. It is the grace of God that leads Him to forsake the Son. The third question is this. How should we respond to the God-forsaken Son? How should we respond to Him? Well, the first thing is we should not reject this truth. If you notice, when Jesus cries out these words, the text says, some of the bystanders heard it and said, behold, He is calling Elijah. Perhaps saying that because the word Eloi sounds like the word for Elijah. But I don't think that gets them off the hook so easily. Because what you may not realize is that when Jesus says these words, He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting it in Aramaic, which is the language that pretty much everybody spoke. So when Jesus quotes this psalm, they know exactly what He's saying. But they're mocking Him. They're rejecting Him. Can I plead with you tonight, friend? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, do not reject Him. Don't reject Him. Admit tonight that you too deserve to be God-forsaken. Admit that you deserve nothing but His wrath. And yet, believe the good news that God sent Christ to absorb God's wrath in your place. Cry out to Him and be saved. Don't reject Him. Maybe you say, well, I just don't know that I can do that. Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. You don't know my story. You don't know the skeletons in my closet. Look at the way a different person responds in verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Who's the centurion? He's a leader of 100 Roman soldiers. Perhaps he's the supervisor of the crucifixion. He's the one that's leading these men as they're piercing Jesus' hands and feet. Perhaps it was his idea to play games and gamble over Jesus' clothing at the foot of the cross. He's the one that's leading the charge. And this man sees and hears the words of Jesus, and he does not reject. He repents and believes. He admits that he was wrong. This was the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Can you imagine what's happening in this moment? This centurion who had devoted his life to incredible cruelty and execution is now calling upon the name of Jesus in belief and repentance. If that is true of him, how much more can it be true of me and you? That is really good news. So I would invite you tonight, regardless of your past, if you have not repented and believed, to do that tonight. But most of us here are family. Most of us here have done that. So what would this text invite us to do? It would invite us to remember what's happening in this moment. Let me just give you two implications, okay? Here's the first one. If this is true and God forsook the Son in your place, then you, if your faith is in Christ, you, Christian, have a clean record. You have a clean record. This centurion, the moment he turns and trusts in the God-man that he has just crucified, that moment, the verdict in heaven is not guilty. Some of you feel forsaken by God when you go through moments where you're face-to-face with your frailty. You feel forsaken by God when you feel sick or sore or depressed or discouraged, or incapable. You feel forsaken by God when you go face to face with mortality. When you see your friends and loved ones buried in the ground and you wonder why God allowed that to happen, you feel as if God has forsaken you. And you feel forsaken by God when sin seems to keep winning. You're face to face with your sinfulness and you don't seem to be able to get any traction and you keep falling to the same sin over and over and over again. You feel as if God has forsaken you. But the good news of the gospel is that you are never forsaken. You have a clean record. The story is told of an Englishman who bought a Rolls Royce. He was told that it was the car that would never break down. In all our years, we've sold Rolls Royces. We've never had one break down. Never. They never break down. So the Englishman wanted a car like that. So he bought one and he was driving in France. And his car, wouldn't you know, broke down. And so he called Rolls Royce. They sent a mechanic, by a helicopter to France. He fixed the car. They flew him back to the headquarters, and the businessman went along his way. Well, once he got back home, you know, he was a man who paid his bills. He never got a bill from Rolls Royce, and he had the money, so he called them up. He said, "Listen, you guys sent a man on a helicopter. He came to the countryside in France. He fixed my Rolls Royce. I need to pay you for it." And they said, "We're sorry, sir. We have no record that your car ever broke down." Brother, sister, friend, in Christ, there is no record that stands against you. Colossians puts it this way, that God has canceled the record of debt that stands against you by nailing it to the cross. God is not in the habit of punishing us again for what He already punished His Son for. That's really good news, Christian. You have a clean record. And you, because this is true, here's a second implication. You are, and you never will be, forsaken. Jesus was God forsaken so that you never have to be. Here's the promise from Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you or forsake you. Or in the Great Commission, Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Brother, sister, if your faith is in Christ, no matter how much you feel God forsaken, you are not God forsaken. So put facts before feelings and believe the truth of the gospel. You know, this is the message that we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's the message, the good news, that God crucified His Son in our place. That God poured out His wrath on the Son in our place. Isn't it interesting how the Lord's Supper reminds us of our frailty, our mortality, and our sinfulness? It reminds us of our frailty. What are we eating and drinking? Bread and cup. This was a normal part of a Hebrew person's diet. It wasn't, you know, Boston cream puffs, right? If there were such a thing back then. And you know, I don't know, a root beer, right? It was nothing fancy or luxurious. It was normal food. This is what they would have. And what's the reminder? The reminder is that we need this stuff just to survive. We're frail and feeble. And God gives it to us through His Son. It also reminds us of mortality. Because Jesus says, this is my body given for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you. Every time we take bread and cup, we're reminded that we will die, and yet we will live after death because Christ defeated death in our place. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our sinfulness. Reminds us that we're broken, that we too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And were it not for our sin, then God would never have needed to forsake His Son. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to bow your heads for just a moment and begin to prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper with us. I'll invite our deacons and Cliff to come and get ready for us as we prepare to serve. We believe that this meal of bread and cup is a symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ given for His people. It's a symbol that identifies us with Christ and with His people. And so in just a moment, we invite you to come to the table. We would invite you not to come to the table and take bread and cup unless you have first received Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any sense to receive a symbol that reminds you of the body and blood of Jesus if you have not first received Him. So if that's you here tonight, I would ask you not to come and take bread and cup until you first receive Jesus. You can do that by turning from your sins right now through prayer and turning to Him, putting your faith in Him, crying out to Him and asking Him to save you. you'd like to come to the table anyway so you don't feel left out in your chair, that's fine. You can just tell us you're not taking the bread and the cup, and we'll still pray with you and hopefully have a chance to talk to you more about what it means to receive Jesus. But for those of us who are Christians, we who have repented and believed in the gospel, we do invite you to take the bread and cup. And even though it's a sober and somber service tonight, we ought to take the bread and the cup with celebration, with rejoicing. Why? Because we are not forsaken. Yes, we are frail and mortal and sinful, but we are strong in Christ. We will live forever in Christ, and we are not guilty in Christ. And so we take the bread and cup with hope and confidence in the coming of Jesus, because He will one day come and make all things new. Let me read to you the words of Scripture, and then I'll pray for us. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."